There are a wide variety of opportunities that most ministers have to preach. I have spoken from everything from the Ballard Garden Club to a five-state conference of American Baptist ministers to the District Convention of the Lions. But two tasks that are very difficult for any minister, number one is to speak to a group of ministers. They tend to be hard critics and a bit cynical. And the second is to preach to your home congregation. On a number of occasions, I've had the chance to preach in my hometown, small Midwestern town, small church. And it is not altogether comfortable to stand there in the pulpit and try and maintain eye contact with the congregation and know that half of the people you look at spanked you when you were little and the other half thought not nearly enough. And while you're trying to preach and proclaim the unsearchable riches of God in Christ Jesus, a set of old tapes are playing back memories from the fact that you were probably not the ideal youngster in the Sunday school or in the worship service, and you were remembering being carried out of church by your father in the middle of the sermon, spanked rather soundly, and then sent sobbing back down the center aisle to sit up in front with your buddy where he had taken you from a few moments before. And you know these people are not listening to what you're saying. They're thinking about that. I think some of that is what Jesus' experience was when in Nazareth, in his hometown, he appeared as kind of a visiting teacher, although most of the people there knew him. And he was handed the scroll and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then, sitting down in the typical rabbinical teaching posture, he said, "Today, this scripture has come true." And those people whose children and many of them themselves had played in the shavings in Joseph's carpenter shop with this man who is now teaching them, saying, "I am the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," were deeply offended by his identification with that prophecy. And there are those today who are deeply offended by many of the things Christ said, and many today who hear what Christ said but do not live in the reality of the experience of what Christ said. Because he says he has been sent to proclaim release to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And yet there are an awful lot of people who have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, but are still oppressed. They are still not really at liberty. They are not set free. I want you to understand that I am talking about people who know that they have passed from death to life. They have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, but they are not at liberty. They are still bound. Bound by actions that took place in the past, or by habits learned back there, or behavior patterns established back there that are still strangling the life and the joy and the freedom out of their life in Christ. And they make me think of poor Lazarus, who knew he was alive, who had responded to the call of Christ, "Lazarus, come forth." And in spite of the skepticism of those gathered around that graveside, Lazarus came forth. But not really to freedom, bound in the stinking, tight, confining grave clothes. He was alive, but he was not free. And all there are so many today who in the body of Christ have been called to new life. They have heard the voice, "Come forth." They have responded in faith, but they choose somehow to understand in error that the Christian life is a life of being bound, of being uptight, of being somehow confined and held captive by the stinking grave clothes of that which has gone before. And Christ says to all of us, "Lazaruses, loose him and let him go." Part of the ministry that we have to one another, church, is to untie one another, to loose one another, to care deeply enough about the freedom, the glorious liberty of the sons of God, to encourage and enable one another to live in this freedom, unbound by that which has gone before. Hartsong sang that beautiful, beautiful song of the woman who anointed the feet of Christ with that sweet perfume, and it filled the room. But you remember the scene, how those self-righteous people gathered around the table were saying to one another, that woman wouldn't be allowed to touch me. And Jesus, if he were truly a prophet, would know what kind of a woman she has been. And Christ refused to allow this woman, on the basis of her past, to be bound in the present. His acceptance of her, she loves much because she's been forgiven much, shows that that which was past, and the woman was free. Jesus said to the woman, take it in adultery. Where are your accusers when they all left? Then he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and don't sin anymore. You're set free. Why then do we somehow feel that in the body of Christ there is a kind of legitimate, almost holy bondage? I think one reason, as I said last week, is it's a lie of the devil. What Satan cannot prevent in being created, he will do his very best to distort that creation. And when we heard the call of Christ to come forth, when we responded to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and made a commitment to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, in that moment we passed from death to life. In that moment we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We went from being no people to being God's people, to having not received mercy, to having received mercy. Satan, having failed in preventing that, now sets out to put a warp and a twist, a lid or bondage on our lives. He does so in all kinds of ways. For some of us, he plays some old tapes. Our mind, every so often, something is triggered that plays off these old tapes of our lives BC, before Christ. Or he points out and rubs our nose in the fact that we may still be carrying some of the hangovers and practices and repressions that we learned back then. And we're still not free. And he says, see, if you were really a Christian, you'd be free, but you're not free. Remember, first of all, if there's a sense of bondage in your life, if there's any kind of repression, that is really the work of the devil. He's out to destroy or distort what God has done. But listen, friends, let's not blame it all on him. The scripture makes it abundantly plain that it is not only a work of Satan, but it is also an ignorance on our part of what the doctrine of salvation really is all about. We talked about that last week. I'm not talking about a church or a denomination's doctrine. I'm talking about the sure and certain teaching of the New Testament, that breaking free from that which is past is found in the Word of God, and the very essence of being loosed is to fully understand, as much as we can understand, what happened at the cross. Paul could well have been held in bondage by his past. He not only had not walked with God in obedience to Christ, but he had been a persecutor of the church who quite literally could point to the blood of Christian martyrs on his own hand. He not only opposed the church, but he sought to kill people who were followers of this Jesus. How restricted and bound and guilt-ridden his life in Christ could have been. How often do you suppose it actually happened that people who knew about Paul beforehand threw it up in his face? Who do you think you are talking to us? You have the blood of Christian martyrs on your hands. Paul never really forgot it. Satan played the tapes for him just like he plays for us. But Paul had learned to turn those memories to praise. And so he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, if you're keeping score of sinners, don't forget I'm really right up at the head of the list. But he doesn't stop there. Christ entered the world to save sinners. I realize I was one of the worst of them all. And because of this very fact, God has been particularly merciful to me. It was kind of a demonstration, he says in 1 Timothy 1, of the extent, the reach of Christ's patience toward the worst of men, to serve as example to all who in the future, that's us, should trust him for eternal life. Paul is saying, out of ignorance of what really took place, I could have been bound, but my case is sufficient proof once and for all. There is only one sin, you see, and that is the sin of unbelief. The But we have a tendency to categorize sins. We say that's bad and that's awful and that's truly despicable. But the scripture doesn't make any such categories. When you read the accounts that make lists of sin, they're all jumbled together. Paul says in Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality, worship of false gods, witchcraft, hatred, quarreling, jealousy, bad temper, rivalry, factions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like that. They're all just jumbled together. He doesn't say, now these are the bad ones and these are the worst ones and these are the truly awful ones. He just says sin is sin. Christ himself did the same thing in Matthew 15. He says it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, fibbing, and slander. All mixed together in no categorization. Anything that suggests a wrong relationship with God is what sin is. Sin is not something you do. Sin is the result of what you are. And if I live in relationship with God, I am his forgiven and chosen child. And I am not comfortable with any kind of sin, no matter by what category I may call it, because sin impacts my relationship to him. So James says in chapter 2, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of it all. Then where is our self-righteousness? Where do you come off thinking you're better than somebody else? You are guilty like I am of it all. That's why the only choice we have as believers is to understand what really happened in our salvation. We've been forgiven. We have had the forgiveness applied to our past, the forgiveness applied to our present, and the promise of forgiveness if needed in the future, as long as it's not presumed upon and there is no action in the past or ingrained pattern established in the past that God by his grace cannot break. Understand then, it is not only out of ignorance of what happened at the cross, and it's not only the work of Satan, but it is also because of unbelief that we are bound. You don't really believe the scripture. Now, some of you say, no, no, Pastor Bud, you don't understand. My trouble is that terrible thing that I did once. No, my friend, that's not your trouble. Your trouble is you don't believe what God has said. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness? No, from all unrighteousness. Now, if that's what it says, the question simply boils down to, do you believe that? And if we go on still wrapped in the stinking grave clothes of our lives, if we go on in bondage or captive to that confessed past sin, then we are not accepting the word of God and we are not taking God at his word. And that is our sin, the sin of unbelief. Remember Peter? Peter learned a lot of lessons like we all have to, and he learned them like most of us do, rather difficultly. And in Acts chapter 10, he's at Simon the Tanner's house down on the sea in Joppa. It's about noon. He goes up to the housetop to pray and he gets hungry and he calls down for lunch. It takes a while to heat up those old clay ovens, and so he knew it would be a while before he got lunch. So he goes back to his prayer, and then a weird thing happens. I suppose you could say it was probably induced by hunger, but I doubt if Peter missed that many meals. He had a vision, and that vision was a strange one. He sees this big sheet coming down out of heaven. And Peter, being like I am, was very curious, and he looked into the sheet, and he was repulsed by what he saw. It was full of creepy, crawly things. And then he heard a voice from God that said, Peter, take and eat. And he said, that's not kosher food. And the sheet went up. Came down a second time. Same scenario. Take and eat. He said, no way. The third time, no way. And it's taken back up into heaven. And Peter sits there thinking, what in heaven's name did that mean? What was all that about? Now, God didn't give him a vision so that Peter could come trotting down and say to his host, Simon, hey, guess who had a vision? Have you had a vision today? A vision today keeps the devil away. Now, a lot of us get that way. But he understood that God had a message for him, that there was a meaning, not bragging rights, a meaning. And he comes downstairs. Three times the sheet was lowered with these unclean things. The last time he hears very clearly the word of God, "Don't you ever call unclean or common what I call clean." And he comes downstairs, and there are three guys at the door who, by any Orthodox Jewish standards, are unclean people. Gentiles. They hadn't gotten three sentences into the conversation before Peter said, now I know what that was about. I don't dare call these people unclean when God says they're clean. And we see him going with them to the house of Cornelius, where family and friends and relatives are crowding the house. And they said, "Tell us about Jesus." And he tells them about Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And Pentecost is repeated with, of all people, Gentiles, the unclean. Isn't that an amazing account? The thing I want us to pick up and remember all the time is what God has cleansed. Don't you dare call that common or unclean, even if it's you. That's precisely what I want to say to those of us who feel held down or oppressed by Satan over something that has taken place in our own personal histories, over some practice that may have been established, or some event that has so colored our minds, so colors every relationship that we just can't get free. Listen, you are declared free by the name of Jesus Christ. But don't you ever call uncommon what is cleansed. We do that, you know. We do that sometimes by the way we become so harsh and judgmental of other people. Part of our task, you see, is to enable other people to be free, to be enabling agents. The counseling ministry of the church, not only in terms of Dr. Phillips, but also in terms of the lay counselors and all of the rest of us who just, by elbow rubbing acceptance and love and affirmation of one another, are in the process of unwrapping one another and setting us free, are carrying it on. But sometimes those of us who have been set free from a particular area of bondage become really judgmental in that very area. Let me illustrate it. Have you ever had a friend that was chubby? I mean, really kind of tubby. And for years, you love them that way. I mean, they're just cuddly people. And then they get involved in some organization or some application of willpower, and they suddenly become so slim and svelte and drop all kinds of sizes down. And boy, they're nice to look at now. Have you ever gone to a restaurant with them? Oh, they're so self-righteous. I mean, to tell you, when they come by with the dessert cart, they look as though they have been offended by the sight of it. And if you order the Boston cream pie, they say, "You're eating your way into a grave." And you want to turn to them and say, "Who was fat for 30 years? You or me?" You see, they believe that because they've been set free from the bondage of their physical appetite, that now they have been set up as kind of guardians at the gate of my mouth. Sometimes we do that in the spiritual realm, too. Listen, church, what God has cleansed by the blood of his only Son, whom he has justified by his resurrection, don't any of us dare call unclean, even if it's we ourselves. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Believe the word of God. Don't go on praying frantic, pathetic prayers about that. Don't ask him, "God, give me a sign of your forgiveness." He's given it to you. It's the cross. But I think another problem that we have is that some of us don't fully understand what happened on that cross. Some people have a difficult time. They do believe in his sacrificial atoning death on the cross. Remember, they are Christians. They know enough to be saved, but somehow they haven't worked out the implication of what it means. Not only brought from death to life, but to walk in newness of life, not walk surrounded by the garbage and grave clothes and past patterns, believing the old tapes that are being played. They've been forgiven. Remember how the angel announced to Joseph before Jesus' birth, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He didn't say all but that great sin. Or Peter in 1 Peter 2, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Do you see any limitation in there? Paul, who says again in 2 Corinthians 5, "For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ." All our sin was there on the cross, every one of them, and Jesus himself said it there on the cross, hanging before he died, "It is finished." Now hear me, he didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." What's finished? Salvation's plan. Our assured forgiveness, cleansing, and made new. It's finished. It's accomplished. Never once in the history since Calvary has Christ had to come and die again on that cross. Never once is there any indication in Scripture that the atonement is limited only so far. "Him that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. Call not common what he has called clean." It must be clear that we have to understand what justification means. Don't be afraid of that word. Some of these big theological words scare people, but I want you to understand, it's as though Christ says, God says to us, "You are righteous. When you stand before me, mister or young woman or old lady or whatever you are, when you stand before me, I don't see a sinner. I see a righteous child of my own. I see you in Christ, covered by his shed blood, with his righteousness imputed to you. Wonder of God's grace." No wonder we sang what we sang in our opening hymn, that great Wesley song, "And can it be? Amazing love." We need not only to be clear of what that is, but we need to understand that that is regeneration. To be regenerated means to be born again. We become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. That means regeneration is a new nature that we receive. We become sons and daughters of God. However, justification means that we not only have received a new nature, but there is a change in our standing before God. We now walk in relationship with him because of what Christ did at the cross. We have been delivered from sin. And that's only the beginning, because salvation is essentially union with Christ, being one with Christ. "I am crucified with Christ," Paul says in Galatians 2. "Yet, nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live after the flesh, I live by the grace and presence of him." And that means we're free. Free from the past. Romans 5 and 6 teaches that we not only died with Christ. Let's not emphasize the death of Christ so much we lose sight of the fact that he rose again. His resurrection is what sets us free. It's not his death. His death is how he purchased the atonement. But if it stayed dead, we would have had a martyr. As it is, we have a Savior living, reigning, coming again, but giving us life and liberty now. Now, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Let me caution you here. We are not only have died with Christ, but we are, according to Romans 5 and 6, to identify with being buried with Christ, with being risen with Christ, with being seated in the heavenly places with Christ. But there's a word of caution. If you are living in willful disobedience, you know, our world likes to call that being a carnal Christian. I can't find that in the Bible. It's not in the book. Carnal is. Christian is, but not carnal Christian. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. But we're so uncomfortable with blacks and whites in our world and our society that we like to say, well, here's the lost and here's the saved and here's the carnal Christian. And I never did say I was that good. The Bible doesn't give us that kind of thing. It says we pass from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. And it says walk in the light as he is in the light. That gives us fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, then cleanses us from all sin. Boy, is that good news. And you people sit there like a bunch of rocks. That is such good news. Do you hear what I'm saying? You not only have been saved from the sins of the past, but you have been called to live in the glorious liberty of the sons of... Is Gilbert Odison here today? Somebody say amen for heaven's sakes. Whew. Now, I'm not one of these guys that figures that I got to somehow whip you up. Somebody say amen, you know, all the time. Get you going. But one of you I saw was about to bust if I didn't give you a chance to say something. And all of you ought to. Because this business of living in this world, in freedom, in a world that is characterized primarily by its bondage, whether it's bondage to certain systems of thought, or whether it's bondage to certain habits of the flesh, or whether it's bondage in political ways, to live in this kind of a world, free, knowing that the old tapes that play every so often when the devil hits the replay button, that's just kind of interesting history and just makes me say, yeah, boy, that's right. I remember those days. Praise God, that's forgiven. Thank God he's got no VCR. Well, what's the summation? Well, your life, it says, you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Reckon yourself, therefore, to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So don't look back on the past life or on that which has taken place and say, yes, but, oh, if you only knew. Hey, I don't have to know. The Scripture says there's no statute of limitations. The Scripture says there's no qualification. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Praise his holy name. Don't mortgage your present freedom in attempted payments for the past. Know the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Do what Paul does. He never forgot what he had been, but he wasn't bound in the present because of it. He kept saying, look at me. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, but God just wants you to know how terrific his love is. He even chose me to be a minister. Now, that'll blow your socks off. Well, he didn't say that, but that's what he meant. Do you know that I feel unworthy to be a pastor? But I'm not about to resign. Because the good news is, though I am unworthy to be a pastor, and your good news is, though you are the best of you and the worst of you unworthy to be his ministers, that's exactly what you've been called to be. That's exactly what his Holy Spirit empowers you to be. And if the past depresses you, you're listening to the devil and not to God. And don't get paranoid about that, because he's a beaten foe too. Realize the sins of the past are not only gone, not only blotted out, but their power is broken. Therefore, live no longer in bondage to it. what God has cleansed, don't call common. Oh, there's one other verse that a member of this congregation gave to me in a testimony one time that they gave, and it just locked into my mind, and I've read that book it came from over and over and over again since then, and I know that this verse applies in a little bit different way in the prophecy of the book of Joel, but I've got to still highlight this good news that comes from Joel chapter 2, where the Lord says, "And I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten." I know a lot of people who have wasted big chunks of their life and who have big parts of their lives that are filled with scarring and bad tapes and all the rest of that. And I see God restoring the years that the locusts of sin have eaten up. Restoring them. There are couples in this congregation that for years lived at cross purposes and distant and cold and hard and sword points toward each other. Wasted years. Some of the best years of their life. Some of the childbearing years when their children saw mom and dad standing there still together but still so distant. And I have seen, by God's grace, His Spirit restore the years that those locusts have eaten. I've seen children and parents estranged and distant, and God has somehow, by His miracle grace, covered those years. The years that I did not walk with the Lord, my father and I were apart from one another. We never talked about it. Our conversations were only about that deep. Because if they got any deeper, I knew we were in trouble. You see, my dad walked with the Lord, and I wasn't. We had very little in common. I found it easier to just avoid conversation with my dad. But you know, when I came back to the Lord, I saw in the next few years before the Lord called my dad home, that wonderful restoration of the years that the locusts had eaten. And my dad and I came to know the joy of being together to a degree that you would never known we had ever been apart. That too is the grace of God. You, my brother or sister, are not personally nor in a relationship that seeks to honor God who are in a position outside of that amazing grace of God. His name. Well, Lord, we would like to live free. It's our birthright, but we keep forgetting. The tapes that are played are so convincing. And in some instances, the patterns are so deeply set. Oh, Lord, through our brothers and sisters and the healing touch that frees us and unwraps us from the binding shrouds of death, set us free. Give us the joy of knowing your deliverance from that which would bind us by every human logic there is, in order that we might know and experience the truth and act upon it, that you came to preach deliverance to those who were bound. Praise your name. Amen. So go in peace and freedom and make sure this good news becomes public. By the way, you visit the sick and comfort the dispirited and touch one another with the healing love of God. By the way, you free the oppressed and walk in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And may the love of God live in us all, and the power of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fill your ministry with the joy and freedom that belongs to us as His children. Until by His grace we're together again.